Now, I have a book on James, and it's on this chapter, chapter 3, that we've come to, and it has a sensational title. Now, I don't go in for sensationalism, but my sensationalism is just as large as it is in the Bible, and my title is a Bible title. For chapter 3, I have entitled it, Hell on Fire. And that is the expression we're going to see that's used in this particular chapter here to talk about the tongue. Now, we've heard a great deal in our day about freedom of speech and freedom of the press. That's sort of a sacred cow right now, this idea of freedom of speech and freedom of the press. Freedom of the press means that they can brainwash you according to the liberal viewpoint. And freedom of speech means that you can use vile language. I'd like for somebody to get freedom of the ears. I only have one mouth, and I got two ears, and I think that my ears ought to be protected as well as my mouth also. And therefore, we need freedom of the ears today as well, freedom of speech. But this, by the way, is freedom of speech in God's university. That is one way that I have labeled this particular chapter here. And I could also put another label on it. God bugs your conversation. Now, there's been a great question about whether you got a right to bug. Well, God has had that right for a long time, and he's heard everything that you say. It's estimated that the average person says about 30,000 words every day. I know two or three that I think say a few more than that. And that's enough to make a good-sized book. And these folks that I know, they could write a whole series of books on what they say in one day. But you and I in a lifetime could fill up a library with what we say. God has that recorded, by the way, because he bugs your conversation. Now, this present freedom of speech movement, I suppose, began out here on the West Coast at the Berkeley campus, and it was given coverage by all the news media out of all proportion to its importance because it was another attempt at brainwashing. And a great many taxpayers and prominent citizens here in California were evidently concerned that a great university, which their tax money supports, can be shut down and made a ridiculous spectacle by a few, at that time, that were called beatniks, hippies, and punks, for that is exactly what they were. While in that university, the majority of the students were intimidated, the serious students, and it reflected upon their good intentions to get an education. Well, there was a change of administration. It's better now, but may I say the scars still remain. Now, that problem is not only out yonder in the university and in the news media today, it's in the church. And the problem there is the problem of gossip. Each one of us who's a Christian, and that applies to you and applies to me, and that concerns freedom of speech. Now, James here, and as I've indicated, he's like the book of Proverbs, and he has a university. And James is the dean of God's university as we consider this controversial subject. And Dean James has quite a bit to say concerning this matter of the use and abuse of the tongue. And I like to think that we go into the laboratory and that we are now going to make another experiment. You see, we're in a section where God is testing our faith, and he tests our faith in many different ways. We'll mention that when we finish this, because this will be the last chapter. Now, God tests our faith by our tongue, and so we want to reach upon the shelf and take down an acid, and actually, this acid is more potent than hydrochloric or sulfuric or any other acid that man has concocted. And the label on the bottle here is tongue. And we're not talking about the chemistry of the tongue. but the theology of the tongue. And he's already indicated he was going to come to this. He said way back in verse 26 of chapter 1, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. And then you remember he said something about to be quick to hear and slow to speak, because you've got two ears. Now, God gave them to you so you could hear probably twice as much as you could say, because he only gave you two mouths. I mean, one mouth. Some have two, but most normal people have just one mouth. Some are double tongues, you see. They say one thing on one side of it and something else on the other side of it. Now, let's come to this tremendous subject, because actually the tongue is the most dangerous weapon in the world. It's more deadly than the atom bomb, and there's actually no inspection of the tongue. Some wag made the statement that it was a miracle in Balaam's day for an ass to speak. And today it's a miracle when they keep quiet. Or somebody's put it like this, it takes a baby 2 years to learn to talk and 50 years to learn to keep his mouth shut. There's a man fishing down here on one of the piers here in Southern California, and two women walked out. He was out there alone, and he had been fishing for several hours, hadn't caught anything, finally pulled up a fish. It wasn't a very large one. And these two women took upon themselves to rebuke this man. They said, aren't you ashamed of yourself so cruelly catching this poor little fish? And the man, without even looking up, because he was a little discouraged anyway, he says, maybe you're right, lady, but if the fish had kept his mouth shut, he wouldn't have been caught. And someone else put it like this, if your lips would keep from slips, five things to observe with care, to whom you speak, of whom you speak, and how, and when, and where. And it has been translated in many different ways, and practically every nation has had something to say about this. I want to take this from Spurgeon Salt Cellars, it's one of his publications, and pass this on to you. The boneless tongue, so small and weak, can crush and kill, declared the Greek. The tongue destroys a greater horde, the Turk asserts, than does the sword. The Persian proverb wisely saith, a lengthy tongue in early death, or sometimes takes this form instead, don't let your tongue cut off your head. The tongue can speak a word whose speed, say the Chinese, outstrips the steed. While Arab sages this impart, the tongue's great storehouse is the heart. From Hebrew wit, the maxim sprung, though feet should slip, ne'er let the tongue. The sacred writer crowns the whole, who keeps the tongue doth keep his soul. Now, all of these are very wise and very wonderful, by the way. And I believe today, frankly, that the most dangerous thing in the world, as we've said, is the tongue. I think the church is more harmed by the termites within than the woodpeckers on the outside. And someone has put it like this, thou art master of the unspoken word, but the spoken word is master of you. If you once said it, friends, it's too bad. And I found being on radio, you sure have to be very careful today, because you can be misunderstood, and you need to recognize that. Now, will you notice, that's all preliminary as we come now into this chapter here, because I want us to look at it. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, my brethren, be not many teachers. Now you notice, not masters, but teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater judgment. Now, that's very important, by the way, to note that he's saying here that the teacher has a greater responsibility. And the reason for that is that there is a grave danger in the mouth of teaching today and teaching the wrong thing. I am absolutely amazed, I'm overwhelmed at the way so many Christian folk are falling for all kinds of teaching that has to do with, well, some have to do with prophecy. They fall for most anything. All you need is a glib tongue. Then there are those that fall for all kinds of methods today and cults and isms. And yet these people are actually, as far as the total Word of God is concerned, they are absolutely ignorant. And that's my reason for saying, and I rejoice in these home Bible classes. I think they have filled a real vacuum that existed today. But I find that some of them are teaching all kinds of vagaries, giving a wrong interpretation. And they need to know more of the Word of God than they seem to have. And it has ministered to a great deal of conceit and pride on the part of many of these teachers. A young fellow that I had the privilege of leading to Christ, he has gone off on a tangent. I tried to get him to study the Word. He did not. And now he started a class, but he's very glib of tongue. And someone that was in his class went to him and said to him, "Did you know that what you've taught is contrary to most of the Bible teachers, and especially the man that led you to the Lord?" And he said, "Who's that?" And then the party told him who it was. And he said, "Oh, McGee?" He said, "Well, maybe he needs to correct his theology." Well, frankly, I think maybe I do. I'm amazed. The more I study the Word of God, the thing that discourages me, it reveals my ignorance, not my knowledge. And I want to tell you, I feel like I've got a long way to go. But this young man reminds me of what one preacher said about a young one that started out. They said he seems to be very proud. This man said, "Yes, he thinks he's the fourth person of the Trinity." Well, I'm afraid that it develops that. The tongue is very dangerous, because he's saying here, "My brethren, be not many teachers." That is, don't think that the minute you're saved that you can start a Bible class and teach the book of Revelation, knowing that we shall receive the greater judgment. Now, I frankly feel like I'm more responsible than some other Christian might be. And I don't think I'm as responsible as someone else. The more opportunity you have to give out the Word of God, the more that you are responsible. Now, will you notice? He says, "For in many things we all stumble." And I like that way of translating. And here it means in many ways. In many ways we all stumble. All of us do, for that matter, and there's no exception to that, by the way. And he goes on to say, "But if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man." And that means he's a full-grown Christian, where he should be as any baby growing up. When a baby's 4 years old, he's a little boy or a little girl, as the case may be. And when he's 21, why, he's ready to marry. The same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. In other words, if he can control his speech, he can control his entire body, in fact, his life. Now, in many ways, we all stumble. But remember, the tongue actually is the index of our lives. The tongue lifts man from the animal world. It keeps him from being a gibbering ape or an aping parrot. Man's not an inarticulate animal or a mockingbird. Man can put thought into words. He can express himself. He can understand. He can communicate on the highest level. The tongue is a badge that you and I wear, and it identifies us. It's the greatest index to life. It's the table of contents of our life. It's the fraternity pen of character, and it gives us a way. It tells who we are. Quite a few years ago, I was rushing with my wife and my little girl then. We'd been speaking out in Salt Lake City at a conference, and I was rushing to a conference in the San Francisco Bay Area. And I came over the High Sierras at Donner Pass, and I stopped at the little town there, don't even know the name of it, on the side of the road at a filling station. And my wife and daughter got out to go to the comfort station, and I just stepped out of the car, and I said to a young man that came around from the back of the car, I said, "Fill her up." That's all I said. And as I looked out at those mountains and that lovely scenery, and there's still some snow about, why, I was conscious that he was eyeing me. And finally, I turned to him, looked at him, and smiled. He said to me, "Are you Dr. McGee?" And I said, "I sure am. Do I know you?" And he said, "No." I said, "Do you know me?" "Well," he says, "no, I've never seen you before." Well, I said, "How in the world did you know me?" "Well," he says, "up here, especially during the winter time, when we're all snowed in, we listen to you every Sunday night, and we've been doing it for years." He said, "I know that voice anywhere." Well, you see, my tongue gave me away. It still gives me away. I had the experience in the Nation Israel in the Dan Carmel Hotel several years ago at Haifa, and a couple. I noticed them eyeing me. I was talking to a friend in the lobby, and finally they came over and they said the same thing. "Are you Dr. McGee?" And I said, "Yes." And they said, "Well, we listened to you on the radio." Way out there, they recognized the speech. And you remember that little maid said to Simon Peter, "Thy speech betrayeth thee." He couldn't deny where he'd come from at all. And it tells who you are, your speech does. Your tongue gives you away. It tells where you came from. It tells whether you're ignorant or educated, cultured or crude, whether you're clean or unclean, whether you're vulgar or refined, whether you're a believer or a blasphemer, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, whether you're guilty or not guilty. May I say that I'm of the opinion that if we had a tape recorded message of everything you've said the past month, my friend, you wouldn't want the world to hear it. Now, let's put the acid down on the tongue here, your tongue and mine, and we're going to find out he mentions here an unbridled and unrestrained tongue. Will you listen to this? "Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body." Now, this is the horse, by the way. And it was David that said, "I'll take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me." David says, "I want to give a right kind of a testimony. Therefore, I want to put a bridle on my mouth." And friends, there are a lot of Christians today that ought to have a bridle put on their mouths. Now, in Psalm 39:1, it says, "I said, I'll take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me." Now, I want to go down to Psalm 32:9. "Be not as the horse, or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee." And there are a great many people today, and I'm afraid Christians, that go around with their foot in their mouth all the time. Now, the bridle bits are not impressive in size, if you've seen a bridle bit that goes on a horse, but they'll hold a high-spirited horse in check, keep him from running away. I think many of us have a faint recollection, that is, some of us, of horse and buggy days. And I've seen a horse run away and bring death and destruction, turn a buggy over. Now, the tongue can run away. Someone has said that, speaking of a certain individual, said, you know, said his mind starts his tongue to wagging, and then his mind goes off and leaves it. And a great many go through life like that. And there needs to be a bridle for the tongue. Now, it's going to change the figure of speech. "Behold also the ships, which though they are so great, and are driven by fierce winds. Yet as they turned about with a very small helm, wherever the pilot will it, they have a rudder on them, and that is the thing that they can be controlled by a little rudder that you don't even see, my friend. And a fierce storm may drive a ship. A little rudder can control it. The tongue can change the course of our lives. Men have been ruined by the tongue. Many of the fair name of a woman has been wrecked by some gossip. The tongue is more dangerous than a runaway horse. It's a storm at sea. And today, I think that liquor is eating at the vitals of this nation. But did you know that the tongue is condemned more in Scripture than alcohol is condemned? And I think the most dangerous thing today, as dangerous as alcohol is and liquor today, it may bring our nation down, yet the tongue is even more dangerous than that. And it's one of the things that God says that He hates. In Proverbs 6:17, He says, a lying tongue was one of the seven things God hates. We must leave off there until next time. May God richly bless you, my beloved. Now, if there ever was a message that gets down to the nitty-gritty, it's this message here that deals with the tongue, because most of us find ourselves in this spot here where we recognize that the tongue gets us into trouble, and the tongue reveals who we are. Now, last time, James used the figure of speech of putting bits in the mouth of a horse. And the ship is guided with a very small rudder, a great ship is. And the tongue today, a tongue should be controlled like that. And he says in verse 5, where we begin today, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Now, the tongue can really get us into trouble, no question about that. And someone again has put it in words like this: a careless word may kindle strife, a cruel word may wreck a life, a bitter word may hate instill, a brutal word may smite and kill, a gracious word may smooth the way, a joyous word may light the day, a timely word may lessen stress, a loving word may heal and bless. So today we need to recognize the importance of the tongue. It's all important. It actually tells who we are and reveals who we are. So many people have written in and have been amazed the way we teach the word, which is a very simple method, which we use purposely because we believe that's the way it should be taught. As we've said, put the cookies on the bottom shelf so the kiddies can get them, and that means the grown people can get them down there also. And that's where it should be. And as God said, He didn't say, feed my giraffes. He said, feed my sheep, and a lot of little lambs. But the thing that had a tremendous effect upon me was many years ago. In fact, it was right after World War II, and it was when General Montgomery of the 8th Army in Italy, and he was that great British commander, he made a statement to the army before he left. He said to the army, and all of his generals were there, he says, command must be personal and it must be verbal. Otherwise, it will have no success, because it's wrapped up in the human factor. Continuing on, he said this: I often have at the back of my mind a passage from the New Testament. Except ye utter by the tongue words that are easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? That is 1 Corinthians 14:9. And that's the kind of tongue I want to speak in today, is a tongue that the little child, and I have letters from children, and that the older ones can. And as someone said, How in the world could that same message have brought a 9-year-old child to the Lord and at the same time brought a professor at the University of Ohio? I don't know. I must confess, I don't know. But I do believe that God blesses His Word, and it must be taught simply. Now, he goes on here to say something else about the tongue. He says, and the tongue, verse 6 now, chapter 3 of James, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among your members that it defileth the whole body, and it set on fire the course of nature, and it set on fire of hell. Now that's where I got the title for my book on James, that is on the third chapter. Hell on fire. That's what the tongue can be, and it is in many cases. And by the way, this little book is available to those that support the program and those that would like to have it and would want to be a partner with us in this ministry and send a gift for its support. But be sure and indicate that in your letter, by the way. Now, this is something that I think is quite impressive, my friend, that the tongue is compared to a forest fire. I don't know whether you've ever seen a forest fire or not, but here in California, they're very devastating, absolutely, in many cases, uncontrolled. They have to burn themselves out in most cases. Now, fire has been, of course, one of the greatest friends of man and nature. In fact, the evolutionist likes to say that the dawn of civilization came when man found out he could use fire. When it was under control, it could warm our bodies, it cooks our food. And it's tragedy, though, when a house is on fire. But when fire is under control, it makes power to turn wheels. The danger is when it's out of control, and you hear a fire siren rushing through the night, and you know there are a group of men making a frantic effort to put it out. Present civilization, even today, is not able to control a fire. A London fire in 1666 destroyed London. Mrs. O'Leary's cow kicked over a lantern in Chicago and started it there. And yet today we see great devastation caused in our day. And as we've said, some historians say civilization began when man discovered fire. Now the tongue is like a fire. When it's under control, it's a blessing. When it's out of control, it's a blight. It can be a cure or it can be a curse. In Proverbs 12, verse 18, there is that that speaketh like the piercing of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. Tongue can be like a sword, kill you, but it also can be health itself. What a picture this is of the tongue. And again, in Proverbs 15:14, the heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge, but the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. And now, the proverb I think I've given you before, thou art master of the unspoken word, but the spoken word is master of you. You haven't said it, you can't be held responsible, but once you've said it, why, I tell you, it's been said, like the mistake I made some time ago, and it really was a slip of the tongue because I used the wrong man for General Nathan Bedford Forrest, is the one who said, who gets there the fustest with the mostest. I made a blunder at that time, and it was a slip of the tongue, you see. And you remember that man Simon Peter, his tongue betrayed him, but he denied he knew his Lord. But on the day of Pentecost, who was it that the Lord used? That blundering, stumbling, bumbling fella, Simon Peter. Now, forest and brush fires, they scorch, they blacken, they're a plague. And a tongue can burn through a church, or burn through a community, burn through a town, and even burn through a nation. Now, when it says it's set on fire of hell, there are those that have question my use of that word in the title of my book, that that's it's not the proper translation. The Greek word here is Gehenna. It's not Sheol. Actually, this is the correct word for hell. It is the same thing that you find in Revelation as the lake of fire. And here is the valley of Hinnom, where the fire never went out. And this word is only used 12 times in the New Testament. And the Lord Jesus is the one who used it 11 times. And James used it only one time in right here. And this is a correct translation. The tongue set on fire of hell. Now we're not through with the tongue. Notice verse 7 here. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed by mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. I remember several years ago when I was much younger and before I was married, a group of us young folk, including some of the young couples, when a circus would come to town, while we would go out at night to some home and have a time of fellowship, and then we would have a late dinner, and then we'd go down to the railroad yards for the circus to come in, and we'd watch the circus unload. And the parade of moving it out to the circus grounds was in progress, and we'd go along with it, and we'd watch them put up the tent. One morning we were invited to have breakfast with them in the cook tent, and my, what a thrill it was. And then they would generally put up the tent where the animals were. That's where you entered the circus. And Clyde Beatty, who had had his own circus for a long time, why, he was then with the Ringling Brothers, Barnum and Bailey, and he had charge of the wild animals. And he was the one who went in the cage and put them through their paces. And we were in that tent, not at that time as paid customers, but we're just watching them put up everything. Clyde Beatty went to a cage in which there were some little lion cubs. I think there were three or four of them. He took them out and began to play with them there. He would roll them and they would bite at him and he would grab them and turn them over and just having a big time with them. And we went over and asked him the question of why he did that. He said, I would never go in a cage with a lion that I had not brought up from the time it was a cub, because you can't train an old lion. And I begin with these little ones. And when they grow up in a fierce, fine-looking young lions, and they didn't use old lions then, Clyde Beatty didn't, he said, I put these fierce-looking lions in the cage, but he said, they know me, and I know them. May I say to you, you can tame a lion, you can tame an elephant, but you can't tame the little tongue. One little animal, no zoo has in captivity. No circus can make it perform. The tongue can no man tame. Only a regenerate tongue in a redeemed body that God has tamed can be used for him. And have you ever noticed that Paul said that we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth? The Lord Jesus said we're to sing a duet and it's to be in tune. The Lord Jesus said, what's in the heart's going to come out. Somebody's put it like this. What is in the well of the heart will come out through the bucket of the mouth. And you're going to say it sooner or later. And have you ever noticed the man that Christ touched his tongue? I thought that was always a very wonderful thing, that the Lord Jesus touched his tongue. Now, let's come on down here, because we're not quite through here. He says, verse 9, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men who are made after the image of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Now, the tongue that you and I have is capable of praising God or blaspheming God. The tongue is what lifts man above the animal world. Man, as we've said, is not a gibbering ape. Man's not a mockingbird either. Man can communicate with man, and he can communicate with God. And when a man on Sunday can sing like an angel and then talk like a demon during the week, well, you label him. The Bible calls him a hypocrite. You can call him anything that you want to. I had a marvelous experience of that when I announced in the bank I worked that I was going to study for the ministry. The vice president, one of them, called me in, and he'd been a good friend of mine. He knew something of my life and how I'd lived. And he said, "Vernon, I hope you're going to be a genuine preacher and a genuine servant of God." He says, "The reason today I'm not a Christian is because of an experience I had during the war." Now, this is World War I. He said that they set up a bank out at the old powder plant at Old Hickory out of Nashville, Tennessee. And it was a branch bank, and they had difficulty balancing out there. One of the tellers was a soloist in one of the downtown churches in Nashville. And he said one day that he came out of the church, and one of the ladies there that had heard him sing a solo said, "You know, that man's the most wonderful man in the world. He sings just like an angel." And this vice president didn't say anything. But that woman had business at the bank out at Old Hickory. She had property there. And she came out one day, and that man was a teller in the bank out there. And so this man, who was vice president, he was talking to this lady, and all of a sudden they heard the vilest language he said he thinks he'd ever heard. Came from this teller who was the soloist at this church. He attempted to balance, and he didn't balance, and I was a teller for several years, and I know that's just about as discouraging as anything that can happen to you. You know you got to go back over the whole transaction of the day. And this man began to rip out a blasphemy after, and this lady says, "Who in the world is that?" And he says, "Why, that's that soloist that sings like an angel on Sunday." A man can bless God with his mouth, or he can blaspheme God. You can do one of the two with the mouth you've got. And the Lord Jesus says what's in the heart's going to be coming up through the mouth. That tongue's going to say it. Now, verse 11, "Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter water? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain yield both salt water and fresh." In other words, a man can be two-faced. He can be double-minded and a forked-tongued individual. He can say good and bad. But no fountain down here is going to give forth both sweet and bitter. And a tree won't bear figs and olives. I don't know whether you could bud one on the other or not, but it would have to be an unnatural growth. But some people, they've been grafted, and graft is a good word, by the way, for them. They can praise God on Sunday. Now, the tongue reveals genuine faith, by the way, because with the mouth, confession is made of that which is in the heart. Verse 13, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good life his works with meekness and wisdom." You see, the tongue can reveal genuine faith. It can give a testimony for God. It can speak wisdom. Now, verse 14, "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." Now, strife and bitterness are not the fruits of faith at all. And the tongue, you see, can stir that sort of thing up. And he's making now a contrast between what the tongue does and the tongue of even a foolish believer and the tongue of a wise believer. In fact, an uncontrolled tongue today raises the question in any man's mind of whether he's a child of God or not. You can't make me believe that you can cuss 6 days a week and then sing in the choir on Sunday. I don't think you can. You can't tell dirty jokes and then teach a Sunday school class and tell about the love of Jesus on Sunday. That tongue you've got, my friend, can do either one. But if it does both, it is that which stirs up strife. And we're told here, lie not against the truth. And a lying tongue is one that denies the Lord during the week by its conversation. Now, verse 15, he says, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, demoniacal. Now, in other words, what he's making here very clear is these things do not originate from God, and it comes not from him at all. It's earthly, it's sensual, and it's demoniacal. You know, knowledge is proud that she's learned so much. Wisdom is humble that she knows no more. The wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demoniacal. You see, for where envying and strife are, there is confusion and every evil work. And we're going to deal with this in the next chapter, because he's going to define to us what worldliness really is and what a shock that's going to be to a lot of people. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. It's not mingled a mix. It's no mixture. It's pure. It's the original. Then peaceable. And actually the thought is that out from the pure comes peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. These are verses that do not need very much elucidation at all. Dr. Samuel Zwamer mentions the fact that false teaching always produces strife and envy and trouble. He said that you cannot explain the wickedness of the world as merely human. It is human plus something. And that is why non-Christian religions are successful. They are supernatural, but from beneath. And anything that causes division and strife, and I don't care whose church it's in, it's not of the Lord. You may be sure of that. And you may boast of fundamentalism, but if you're causing strife, I want to tell you, you got up the wrong flag. Now he says the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by them that make peace. Now, friends, we conclude chapter 3, this first major division of James. And we gave the first three chapters the title of Verification of Genuine Faith. The saving faith must be made real. And there's a difference in faith, by the way. You can believe the wrong thing, or you can just nod your head and call that faith. Now, faith that is saving faith produces something. And so God, first of all, he tests faith by trials. We saw that. I'd like today, as we move through that first section very briefly, give you a quotation that is found in Dr. Lehman Strauss's book on James. And by the way, I do not have his book listed in the notes. And the reason is I was not acquainted with it at the time, and I made that list some time ago. And I ought to put it in there because he has one of the best books on the Epistle of James. Well, he is quoted from someone else who's also a friend of mine who has suffered a great deal. And that's Dr. Richard Sumi, who is now at Dallas Seminary and was formerly at the Wheaton Bible Church, and he served also in Paterson, New Jersey. He's an outstanding Bible teacher, and he's had kidney trouble. He's been on a machine now for several years, and if there's any man that knows what it is to suffer, he certainly knows that. Now, Dr. Strauss quotes from Dr. Sumi, and now I'm going to give you that quotation because it made a great impression on me, because I knew it did not come from a preacher who was just giving his theory, his idea. This comes from a man that has suffered. Listen to him. life on earth would not be worth much if every source of irritation were removed. Yet most of us rebel against the things that irritate us and count as heavy loss what ought to be rich gain. We are told that the oyster is wiser, that when an irritating object like a bit of sand gets under the mantle of his shell, he simply covers it with the most precious part of his being, and he makes of it a pearl. The irritation that it was causing is stopped by encrusting it with the pearly formation. A true pearl is therefore simply a victory over irritation. Every irritation that gets into our lives today is an opportunity for pearl culture. The more irritations the devil flings at us, the more pearls we may have. We need only to welcome them and cover them completely with love, that most precious part of us, and the irritation will be smothered out as the pearl comes into being. What a store of pearls we may have if we will. And I think Dick Sumi is going to have quite a few pearls, by the way. And that comes from his heart and comes out of experience, and I wanted to share that with you today. Now, God tests faith by trials. Then we saw that God does not test faith with evil. Evil comes from our flesh within, the troubles on the inside of us. Now, the next way God tests us, though, he tests us by the Word and not by the doctrine we hold. We may be fundamental, but what do we do? Are we living that out? The thing that James is saying, if you're going to be a witness for Christ today, knowing is not enough. Now, that's important. That's the foundation. But you need to build something, as Paul says, on the foundation. No other foundation can any man lay. You can't lay the foundation. But, my friend, you can build on it. And if you're on the foundation, you're going to build something. Now, we have another test. God tests faith by attitude and action in respect of persons. And then God tests faith by good works. Good works are important for a child of God, but not for the unsaved. And we're going to see that as we come to it now in today's lesson. Now in chapter 3, last time we saw that God tests faith by the tongue. The tongue is your fraternity pin. Tongue tells who you are.